Last week we looked at the battle of Ezekiel chapter 38. It is inseparably connected to Ezekiel 39. Those two chapters of the Bible form a unit. Remember that chapter divisions and verse divisions are man-made. Man sat down and said, this looks like a unit. But I really think it would have been better to put these two chapters together. Now, there is a little bit of distinction of thought between them. But 39 is building upon 38. So before we get into chapter 39 tonight, I want to review two things just to remind you from last week. Number one, when will the battle occur? This is future. And I believe that is going to happen somewhere at the beginning of the tribulation. That is my best guess. As I noted last week, every portion of the time frame up there has its pluses and minuses.
Can I ask you a question, Pastor?
No.
Doesn't it say that the fuel that they get from this battle will last for 7 years?
We will be in that tonight, so hang in there.
Okay.
Nonetheless, that's when I think it's going to happen. It's yet future. There's coming a time the church will be raptured out of here. The Antichrist will make himself known. And then I think this when this battle is going to take place. The battle participants are described. And we have Libya to northern Africa, Cush, which is actually not the King James of Ethiopia, but it's the modern country of Sudan, which is a heavily Muslim country. You've got Iran, which is Persian in the King James, which is heavily Muslim. You've got Turkey and Armenia, which are Muslim countries. You have Gomer, which I believe is probably Germany. And there's an anti-Semitic content there that is gaining momentum. And then it's all headed up by Russia. Those are the countries involved. And as I noted at the beginning of our service, could Israel think that they could stand against these armies? And the answer is not a chance, apart from good divine intervention. So just a reminder of those things. God's going to provide a supernatural defeat of the coalition of these armies. And Israel is going to be spared. But that brings a question. Couldn't God, in his sovereignty, and he's capable of doing whatever he chooses, couldn't he have kept these armies from coming into Israel and the war ever taking place? And the answer is, well, of course he could have. So then the next question is, well, why didn't he? Why is he allowing this to go on? And I'm going to posit an answer, and I think chapter 39 will back up my answer. My answer is this. Sometimes God must take people through the valleys of tribulation in order to bring them to the mountaintop heights of blessing. Israel will one day be redeemed. They are going to recognize their Messiah, and they are going to enjoy all the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. That's an unconditional covenant. But they're not there yet. I believe that when this battle takes place, the Israelites will be in their land for the most part, but the nation will not be totally regathered. And because they will have signed a covenant with the Antichrist, thinking he is their Messiah, they are obviously unsaved folk at this point in time. They are not yet converted. But God is going to use these events, this battle, to accomplish his purposes in them. And we'll see that here in chapter 39. Jeremiah says of this time, alas, For that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. God is bringing trouble into the life of the Israelites. Well, he is right now, too. But this is even going to be worse. But he shall, and that he is Jacob or Israel, shall be saved out of it. Don't you like the word but? Do a study sometimes when you have an opportunity to the word but. It always comes along at our lowest point. But God is rich in mercy. That even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, Christ died for us. But God. So, here we have a time of tribulation. But God is going to move through it. And in the end, he's going to bring good out of it. A mountaintop experience, if you will, for the nation of Israel. Let's see what he's doing here. Ezekiel 39, verse 1. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog. Now that Gog there would be the leader of the Russian army. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and leave thee the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and all the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field, to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. First thing that's going to come out of this battle is Russia and all its Islamic allies shall know for certain that God has defeated them. The overthrow will be just that no other description can be given for what took place. Verse 6 at the end says, and they shall know that I am the Lord. In my sovereignty, I did this. Back in 1967, there was the Six-Day War. Three countries came against Israel: Egypt, Syria, and Jordan. And back then, the saying was, we are going to push them into the sea, which would have been the Mediterranean. Well, how did that work out? Not so well for those three countries. Israel stood their ground and won the battle. 6 days. Well, the Confederation of Army here is much, much greater. I tend to believe that 1967, the Israelites probably said, we did this ourselves. We had some assistance from the United States, but basically it was us against the world. We hung in there. We did it. We were able. When it comes to this coming battle, you have a much grander army that's coming after them. And they're going to be shaking in their boots. I really believe that's going to be the case. And consequently, Israel is going to recognize the same thing. Look at verse 7. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people, Israel. And I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. As of right now, Israel is for predominantly an atheistic country. As I noted a couple of weeks ago, 13% of the Jews in Israel are ultra-conservative, which would be the ones that would take the Bible seriously. Now, they wouldn't trust Christ, they would accept the New Testament. But they would go back and all the Mosaic laws and so forth they would seek to abide by. Still unsafe folk. The rest of them are, for the most part, atheistic. Years ago, when I was in Bible college, I had the opportunity to preach at the VA hospital in Beckley, West Virginia, on a Sunday evening. I would go around to the rooms, then invite the patients that were regular attenders or regular residents there, and invite them to chapel, preach, take them back to the rooms, and if I had opportunity to converse with many of them. There was one fellow who was Jewish, and he would come more regularly than anybody else. I really had a burden for this man to reach him for Christ, and I don't remember what the passage was I was preaching, but something about the nation of Israel. And as I took him back to his room, I got a chance to talk with him, and I asked him about his feelings toward the nation. And he says, I couldn't care less about Israel. I'm an American. Jewish, but I'm an American. And if I don't care about Israel, he really didn't care about Israel's God. That's the character of many of them today. Well, verse 7 says that they will no longer pollute my holy name. The idea here is that they will recognize, not to a saving extent, but wait a minute, there's a God out there. And consequently, there'll be the beginning of some type of reverence for that. Verse 8. Behold, it is come, and is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. They that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth, and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any of out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them, and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord God. Interesting, God's turning the events around. Here's these nations coming in. We're going to destroy them. We're going to rob them of their riches. And it turns out Israel gets stuff out of the war. Now, Israel, as best as I can understand this, never fires a shot. They never participate in the battle. God does everything. And what's interesting about this is, here they come, and Ezekiel is writing with weapons that would be understood in his day and age. Now, are they the weapons that modern armies would use? And you would say, no, probably not. You know, it's cruise missiles and all that kind of stuff, tanks and helicopters. Well, if Ezekiel put in here, and they will abandon their tanks, how would the people of his day understood that? He had to write in things that they would understand. But the question is it still possible that these ancient things would still be used today? Because they're going to be burned up. Well, tanks don't burn up very well. Most of the stuff here is wooden. Not only that, we find that they come on horses. I asked my buddy Bob Shelton years ago, who did a whole lot of study into this, and I said, you know, is the horses just a figure of speech for military hardware? And he said, no, actually the best way to come down from the north over into the mountains of Israel is by horseback. And he thinks that this could actually literally take place. But what's interesting about it is The way God overthrows this army, if you go back into chapter 38, and you needn't turn there, but in verse 19 it says there's going to be an earthquake, a mighty shaking that the mountains themselves are just collapsing in. So you have a lot of devastation of real estate. There's an overflowing rain. Think of what happened in North Carolina a few weeks ago. And here you have a mountainous region with valleys. And now all of a sudden you have this torrential rain coming down, and it becomes a torrent of floods. Wipes everything out. So you have the earthquake, you have the rains. It says in verse 22 that there will be hailstones and fire and brimstone from heaven. So not only is the ground collapsing, the water washing everything out, but things are being burned up. What are the people going to do to heat their homes? Here's all these wooden implements. And they will be able to go out, and they will be able to burn them, it says here, for 7 years. Well, let's see. What's going on for 7 years? Tribulation period. When the Antichrist is going to make life miserable for the people of Israel, God says, I'm going to bring an army against you. I'm going to defeat them. And in so doing, I'm going to provide a blessing for you for the duration of those 7 years. Why? Because at the end of them, I want you as my own. Well, let's read on. Verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the people. And there they shall bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamon-Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Now here's the problem. You have all these dead soldiers whose bodies are going to be decaying. Remember in John chapter 11, the problem with Lazarus, and Jesus goes to the grave and Mary and Martha are upset. If you had been here, he would not have died. And Jesus said, well, I'm going to raise him from the dead. And they said, well, wait a minute. He's been dead already for a couple of days and his body already stinks. Just after a couple of days. Can you imagine what it's going to be like a week or two after this battle with probably millions of soldiers dead on the ground? Big time. And the children of Israel will have to bury them all because it's defiling the land. According to Mosaic law, dead bodies defile things. That's why they wanted to take Jesus off of the cross before sundown, because if his body was on the cross, the land would be defiled. So they had to get it into the tomb right away. It's going to take them 7 months to bury all these people. Verse 13, yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown, the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. Israel's actually going to get honor out of this, because they're acting in a civil way to these people who were attacking them by burying them. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth, to cleanse it after the end of 7 months shall they search. And the passengers that pass through the land, when any man seeth a bone, then shall he set up a sign by it, till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon-Gog. And the name of the city shall be Hamona. Thus they shall cleanse the land. So the land is defiled for 7 months. And they will have the job of burying the dead. Well, according to the Mosaic law, what happens to a person when they touch something that's dead? They themselves are defiled. What's this going to do to the children of Israel. I'm defiled. I'm unclean. I'm estranged from the fellowship of the God I realize that's out there. Before a person can come to faith in Christ for salvation, they must first understand that they're lost. If I'm a good person who needs Savior, but if I'm lost, now I can cry out for help. And that's what this is going to do. God is going to use this. And these people are going to recognize day after day after day, I'm touching dead stuff. I can't get clean in my own abilities. Verse 17. And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come together yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat the flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth and rams of lambs and of goats and bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you be full and drink blood till you be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Then you shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men and with all the men of war, saith the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God. From that day forward, Israel and the world shall be humbled by the birds eating the flesh. God calls the birds in. We're coming to church this morning, and I noticed up the road here a little bit, something tried to get across 819, didn't make it. Do you know how I saw it was there? There was a bird picking on it. The thing wasn't that big, but the bird standing over it, enjoying his breakfast, I guess, was there already. Now you have millions of dead people. That's going to take 7 months to get rid of them by man, but now you have all these birds converging. I said to myself, as I was thinking about this, how did that bird know this morning that that animal would be in the middle of the road? Well, it happens every day, apparently, out there. Maybe they're used to it. But who guides the birds? The hand of God does. And now they're going to see all these birds flocking in, and people are going to say, wait a minute, how did that take place? And Israel, as well as the world, is going to be humbled by the movement of God. Verse 23. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword, according to their uncleanness, and according to their transgressions have I done unto them and hid my face from them. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, now I will bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. After that they have borne their shame, and all their trespasses where they have trespassed against me, when they dwell safely in their land, and none made them afraid. When I have brought them again from the people, and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them into their own land, and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Okay, now we're getting to the end of the story. Israel's going to be regathered. The dispersed people from all over the world, of which there are more outside of Israel than inside Israel today, are going to say, wait a minute, look what God is doing. Let's go home. And God will bring them back in. And they're going to recognize their sin, their rejection of God. They're going to recognize how they cannot, in their own ways, cleanse themselves from their sins. That they need a God to do that. And the name of God will be sanctified. And throughout the rest of the tribulation time, that 7 years, by the end of it, they'll come to faith in Christ. Alas, that day is great. So that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob or Israel's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. Sometimes God must take people through the valleys of tribulation in order to bring them to the mountaintop heights of blessing. He does the same with us. There are some times that God just says, okay, I'm going to teach you something about me. The trouble comes into our lives so that we can no longer look within ourselves or look to those around us, but have to look up and say, there is a God there who loves me so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die for my sins. And he is the only way to eternal life. And you don't get more mountaintop than that. Let's pray. Father, we certainly, in our human spirit, don't like valleys of tribulation. It's not the thing that we wake up in the morning and say, boy, I wish I could go through one of them today. But we know that, as David said in the 23rd Psalm, that he takes us through the valleys of the shadow of death, and that we can fear no evil, for thou art with us. And in taking us through those valleys, he takes us up to the mountaintop, where we can feast sumptuously on the grass that is there. Lord, help us in our times of tribulation to look up and see what you're doing, to see if there's any sin in our life that needs to be dealt with, and to receive the salvation that you have in the person of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, for that is the only payment that is acceptable to you. And may we rejoice, not necessarily in the times of tribulation, but the times of tribulation that will bring blessing. For that's what you desire for us, and we praise you for it. Lord, encourage us with these thoughts tonight. I pray in our great Savior's name. Amen. Have a good week.